How many remember being little? Now, some of you probably didn't have the opportunity because I don't know when children's cereal came out, but digging in the box to get the prize, that was always... I had two brothers to compete with. We always wanted to be the first one to get our hands into the bottom to get the thing out. Now, how many of you remember wanting to buy something? Maybe you had to save up enough box tops and maybe send in a little extra money, or maybe it was if you read comics like I did. At the end, they always had those little things where you could be a part of selling something, like greeting cards, and then if you earned so many points, you got to pick a prize off a list. How many remember that? How many remember what you got? How many still have it? Mine was a magic kit. A magic kit. And I remember that was me. little toehead. And I don't remember a whole lot about the magic kit. It had instructions. It had some tricks, some different things that you could do to mesmerize your audience. The one that I do remember is the magic bottle. You would pour a glass of water in it, and then throughout your entertainment time, you would take that bottle and you would pour back into the glass of water, and it would appear to be empty, and you would set it back down and you'd do another trick or two, and then you'd come back and lo and behold, you could pour more water into and empty it out, and then you'd set it down, and you could go through that until eventually the magic bottle was empty. Now, you did that trick, I can't tell you, because a magician never gives out his secrets. But I remember that very vividly, and had a lot of fun with that, especially that little bottle. Kids of all ages are captivated by clowns at circuses or birthday parties in which pulling rabbits out of hats or making cut pieces of rope all come back together as one piece. They're just captivated by those things that clowns can do. Adults alike also are mesmerized by the tricks of people like David Copperfield. Maybe you watched the night that he made the Statue of Liberty disappear. He has made it appear that he has walked through the Great Wall of China, done some fantastic feats. And not only he, but many others who have done tremendous things that we think are just out of this world. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8 this morning. Magic or miracle? We are left to wonder, aren't we? Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, our passage today asks that very question. Is it a miracle or is it magic? This morning I'd like to ponder with you from this passage 4 points. There is an authentic conversion that occurs, an apostolic confirmation, an abominable character, and an approachable city. Those 4 points. The first is going to be an authentic conversion. Read with me in these opening verses, beginning at verse 9 of our text. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. We pick up the account following the dispersion of Christians from Jerusalem because of persecution, in which they had fled to the surrounding areas, Samaria being one of them, the city north of Jerusalem, and it was occupied by the northern kingdom under the split kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, and then the northern kingdom. The city of Samaria was its capital, founded by King Omri. He was there at the beginning, Saul was, in the persecution that led to the dispersion of the believers from Jerusalem. I have to believe that he was in the audience the day that Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and questioned about their faith and what they were doing. I have to believe that he was there when the apostles were also brought before them and beaten. He certainly was there the day that Stephen was stoned and gave assent to the action that was done by the Sanhedrin in killing the first martyr, Stephen. There was great animosity between those who were devout Jews and those who had become Christian. I recently heard an interview with a converted rabbi, a rabbi who had trusted Christ as Savior. He saw that the Messiah was Jesus, and he got saved. And he shared in this interview how that during their time of education, they were taught that it was appropriate when passing by a church to spit in disgust. That's how much animosity has carried over from generation and century to century, from that very early time in the beginning of the church between the Jews and the Christians. The dispersion really was an act of God, was it not? To get the believers to move out into the great commission that he had given them. Go and make disciples not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. It was there that Philip unashamedly proclaimed the good news of salvation through Christ as he witnessed in the city of Samaria. He had a ready audience as, like the Jews, this mix of Jewish and Gentile people also looked for the Messiah. They had a belief in God. They had a desire to see the Messiah come. They had a place of worship. So there were some similarities in what they were believing and what they were hoping for. And so he had a ready audience of people who were willing to listen about what he had to say. And as he proclaimed, there was an eagerness and people received the message of salvation. And we read that there was great joy, verse 8. And that's where we pick up our account in verse 9. The passage begins, "But there was a man, a sorcerer, and his name is Simon." We know his occupation, and we know that he did well at his occupation. Our passage tells us that young and old, men and women, of rich or poor, everyone flocked to Simon. He had some gift that he could do magic, and people were just captivated and rallied to him. He had a ready audience. So good was he, so filled with himself, that he considered himself to be called Simon Magus, or Simon the Magnificent. That's what it means. He gave himself a title, so enthralled about his own ego and the following that he had, that he gave himself this title and people followed him. He could do great things, and we aren't told the kinds of things that he could do, but we are told that they were enamored with him. Young and old, rich and poor, male and female, they were captivated by his magical performances. Now, I wanted you to know that it's important to note a couple of things here. Sorcery was very widespread in this ancient cultural region. It was part of the pagan worship ritual to also incorporate magic. And so in this environment, it was easy for Simon to come in because it was already well established for generations past. That said, the law of God to Israel commanded and prohibited them from practicing sorcery of any kind or allowing sorcerers or spiritists into their presence. We read in this passage in Leviticus Do not practice divination or sorcery. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. According to Exodus 22, anyone who was caught practicing sorcery, the punishment, the penalty was death. There was to be no question about it. God wanted to make sure that they did not practice because that was what the pagan culture around them did. Sorcery rivals true faith. Sorcery rivals true faith. Faith seeks to walk with and believe God in all the circumstances, trusting in His power to sustain, to comfort, and to strengthen through each of life's difficulties. And we're reminded in Hebrews 11:6 that it is faith that pleases God. And if we are practicing sorcery, on the other hand, or if someone is involved in that, they seek to alter the circumstances where by faith we believe that God allows them for a purpose. Sorcery wants to interrupt the purpose of God by altering those events, by conjuring up spirits or other magical things that will change the direction of the circumstances or events that we're encountering. God is in control of circumstances. Sorcery puts man in control of those circumstances. Do you see the difference? One is by faith. The other is not. It's by manipulation. So here we are in the city of Samaria. Keep in mind, this was a region that once was governed by God's laws. And over a period of time, they had allowed sorcery to enter into their practice. They did not adhere to the Old Testament regulations that sorcery should be prohibited. And so Simon the Magnificent has the ability to come in because it has been a practice of this culture for many generations and to set up practice, to do his thing. They thought he was great. Some even thought he was the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to be able to do wonderful things. And so his ability to come in and do these things kind of gave them the impression that he might be the Messiah himself. Others considered him a god, even perhaps God himself, to be able to perform them. But along as we read our text, along comes Philip. Philip does miracles as well, doesn't he? We read that in the passage previous and last week. He presented the Word of God, and then to substantiate or to corroborate the message as being true, he himself performed miracles. And so here Philip comes on the scene. He came performing wonders, and unlike Simon, though, he didn't boast about himself, he boasted about somebody else. Someone who could deliver them from the bondage of sin. He didn't proclaim himself, but he lifted up the Lord Jesus. Verse 12 indicates that when they heard what Philip had to say, the people, that is, as he preached and as it was substantiated by those miracles, that many believed about the kingdom of God, that Jesus was the Messiah. And they came to a true saving faith in him. And so it was in that day in the city of Samaria that salvation came to those people. They had faith. They had faith. It means to have confidence in or to trust, to accept as true and reliable. We often see it in the New Testament with the idea of obedience to the Word by believing it and then accompanying it as believing it as being true. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, the kingdom of God is near. The time has come to repent and to believe the good news. And that's what the people in the city of Samaria had done. Paul would write to the Thessalonians, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you had heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. In the city of Samaria, a great work had begun. Simon had preached and proclaimed the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God, and people responded. In the Hebrew, belief means to build up or support or to render firm or faithful. In the Greek, it is to have faith or trust, to commit to be persuaded. In the sense, it means that there is nothing else that we place our faith in. In the proverbial sense, we place all our eggs in one basket when it comes to our eternal destiny, our eternal soul. That we believe in Christ alone to have a heavenly home. It means that I believe nothing else than what the Bible teaches about how to get to heaven. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that salvation is God's free gift. He died for us. We believe that His death procures for us salvation. And that there's nothing else. I read this past week of a spiritual movement that has its core the incorporation of many faith practices. It's like it's taken the best of all these different beliefs and put them into one thing. And if you're really not quite certain about Christianity, that it's actually going to fit the bill in terms of giving you eternal life, we're going to add that too. And that's a way to get you to heaven. My Bible doesn't teach me that. I hope that yours doesn't either, the one that you read. Because Scripture is very clear, and Philip pointed out that there is only one way, and Christ is the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 tell us, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to those same Scriptures." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." As I ponder what the belief was the Samaritans had put their faith in, I come to three conclusions. They believed the truth of what Christ had said, revealed in His Word, the Bible, taught by Philip and confirmed by His miracles. They believed that they must receive and trust Him personally. They committed themselves to Him out of obedience. It's one thing to believe about what Jesus has done and who He is. It is yet entirely different than to take that knowledge and apply it to your heart by believing that it's for me, that it's personal. Acts 15:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And that's what they did when Philip proclaimed the good news. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that He had died for them. Their belief was their response to the initiative God took in the redemptive act He provided, and they accepted. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Beginning of verse 9, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Take some time this week to look at John 17:20. Faith is a response to grace. It therefore involves no merit of my own. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and it not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Let me remind you that as Philip proclaimed the good news of Christ to the people of Samaria, he substantiated that word through the miracles that he performed. I don't want you to miss this. Their faith was not in the miracles He did. Their faith was in the person of Jesus Christ. The miracles only told them that what He was saying was true. And so I want to ask you this morning, as you ponder your own salvation, what is it that you're believing in? Do you believe in the miracles that were done, or do you believe in the person of Jesus Christ? What are you basing your salvation on? What are you hoping? What are you pinning your hopes on for eternal life? The people of Samaria were trusting in Christ. Maybe you have heard on the news this past week that President Obama has been on this backyard barbecue tour, visiting different parts of the country and engaging in debate or conversation about concerns with the country. And the question was asked him in Albuquerque, New Mexico, about his own religious beliefs. I want to read to you verbatim what he had said. In his remarks, he described himself as a Christian by choice, who arrived at his faith at adulthood because the precepts of Jesus Christ helped him envision the kind of life he wanted to lead. Those are his words. When asked, "Why are you a Christian?" the president had this to say, "I'm a Christian by choice. My family didn't. Frankly, they weren't folks who went to church every week. And my mother was one of the most spiritual people I knew, but she didn't raise me in the church. So I came to Christian faith later in life, and it was because the precepts of Jesus Christ spoke to me in terms of the kind of life that I would want to lead, being my brother's and sister's keeper, treating others as they would treat me. And I think also understanding that Jesus Christ dying for my sins spoke to the humility we all have to have as human beings, that we're sinful and we're flawed and we make mistakes, and that we achieve salvation through the grace of God." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I'm not sure we would argue with much of what he had to say, but let me continue. But what we can do, as flawed as we are, is still see God in other people and do our best to help them. And this is what I want you to understand what he had to say. That we help them find their own grace. That's what I strive to do. That's what I pray to do every day. I think my public service is part of my effort to express my Christian faith. This is a country that is still predominantly Christian, he said, but we have Jews, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, and that their own path to grace is one that we have to revere and respect as much as our own. That's part of what makes this country what it is. Did you catch what he said there? What he's saying, in a sense, is that there are many ways to heaven. My Bible doesn't tell me that. Jesus didn't come to the point of rescinding what he said, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that the only way to the Father is through me. He didn't, on another occasion, go back and say that so many people have chosen not to follow me, I'm going to make it easy. Follow your own path, your own destiny. You'll eventually get to heaven. There's only one way. There's only one way, and the believers who came to Christ, these people who came to Christ in Samaria, found that way. But there says here in our text, back in Acts, this individual Simon also believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere he went, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Now, the question comes up, and we're going to discuss this in a moment. Was Simon a true believer? Did he have a personal relationship with Christ? Was it a genuine faith? We'll answer that as we come back to him in a moment. For now, we see a great movement of the Holy Spirit in the city of Samaria as we read that authentic conversions took place. The angels were rejoicing because of those who were saved. Verses 14 through 17, there is an apostolic confirmation. An apostolic confirmation. In this text, it speaks about the fact that when word got back to Jerusalem, to the apostles specifically, that a great movement of the Holy Spirit, or a great movement of salvation, had come to the Samaritans, they had to see for themselves. And so John and Peter were appointed as delegates to go down to the city and to find out if, in fact, what was taking place in Jerusalem was also happening in Samaria. And they arrived there, and when they placed their hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, don't we believe that and teach that when a person is saved, the Spirit comes on a person right away? So why was there a delay? Why did the Holy Spirit wait to come on these who had professed faith in Christ perhaps days earlier? I think there are a couple of reasons that I'd like to share with you. Remember that for centuries there had been animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Neither wanted anything to do with the other. And if the Holy Spirit came on the Samaritans right away, as he did on the day of Pentecost for the Jews, there would have been an ongoing animosity between the groups. There would have never been an infusion between them. There would have been a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. By the delay of the Holy Spirit helped the Jews and the Samaritans understand that the body of Christ incorporates many cultures, many peoples, differences. And so it was a way for them to understand that the body of Christ was one. Paul would write in to the Colossians later on, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. So it was a way for them to understand that there was a coming together of two cultures that once had been at odds with each other. Another reason for the delay of the Holy Spirit's coming was to confirm Philip's ministry in the midst of the people of Samaria. They needed to know that what Philip was teaching was accurate. And you'll notice that when they came, the apostles Peter and John, that they did not give any additional teaching to what Philip had already shared with them about the gospel. And so it substantiated for the Samaritans that what he said was true. A third reason is to confirm to the Christians in Jerusalem what was happening in Samaria was true. That genuine faith was being experienced in other parts of the region. And so it brought together through the new birth, these two people groups. When you trust Christ as Savior, you don't need to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He does. Today, we don't need to have that substantiated by having someone come and lay their hands. The Holy Spirit comes on you right away. Different. So in a sense, we could say that this is a day of Pentecost for the Samaritans as they experience salvation. And so if you are saved today, you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. You can call on God at any time. It is by faith. Faith is not, as Bill Maher described to Bill O'Reilly in an interview this last week, the suspension of critical thinking. Faith is what brought these people to Christ. And so we see authentic conversions. Did I back up? Let's go there. That's where I want to be anyways. There's an authentic conversion, there's an apostolic confirmation, and there is an abominable character. Now comes the question about Simon. Was he truly a believer or not? And I think there's evidence in this text. Now, there are those commentators who believe that Simon was, in fact, a fallen believer, that he was still living the old nature. But I believe that he was not, based on what I understand this passage to say, a Christian at all. That it was all a pretense. What had happened? Simon had lost his following. Many of them became Christians. And so they were following Philip, being discipled by Philip. Simon knew that his paycheck was going away. And so he aligned himself with Philip as a means of helping to be alongside the Christians in hopes that down the road he could divert them back to following him. And there are some evidences in here that we see as Peter calls him on the carpet and condemns his activities because he tried to buy from Peter the ability to lay on the hands so that he could do the same thing, not because he wanted people to receive the Holy Spirit, but because he wanted them to pay him for that ability. Peter saw through the ruse and condemned him for it, and he said, "You need to pray and ask forgiveness. You need to pray and ask Christ." Because he saw through him that he was not a genuine believer. And so Simon, in turn, what's the text tell us here? It says that he didn't pray. He said, "Peter, you pray for me." You see, I can pray for you all I want. I can pray for people to come to know Christ, but my prayer doesn't mount to a hill of beans. Would you agree with me on that? When it comes to your salvation, you alone have to make that decision. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tell us. It is your heart that believes. It is your mouth that speaks to receive Christ. Simon wanted Peter to pray for him. He was hoping that Peter's prayer would then provide for him a relinquishment of the punishment that would come on him because he had requested such a thing for pay. Sorcerers did that in those days. If you wanted to have something as part of your repertoire, you said, hey, I'll pay you this amount of money so that I can do the same thing that you can do. And that's what Simon was doing. He was an abominable character who wanted nothing more than to continue to elevate himself, hoping that he would secure more following. There are those who believe that Simon became the father of Gnosticism. Simply, it's knowing. And it's their belief that he went along and followed because he was spurned by Peter, that he followed Peter wherever he went and then subverted the things that Peter was saying by adding additional things that they needed to believe. There's a lot of merit to that. Taking what his past practice had been in magic, adding an element of Christianity to it and saying, this is what you have to believe. And then it has continued to perpetuate all these many, many years. I believe Simon knew a lot of things about Christ. I believe that Simon understood that Jesus could do great things, miracles, that he was a wonderful teacher. He may have even believed in the virgin birth, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. But James 2:19 tells us that there is a different kind of belief. And I think it's that belief that Simon had. Not a belief for salvation, but an intellectual assent to all the things that we could ascribe to what the Bible teaches. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe and they do what? They tremble. But theirs isn't a saving faith. And I think that's the kind of faith that Simon had. A belief that Jesus was all this, but he didn't make it personal. And there are many people in churches today who on the day of judgment are going to find out that their faith was in something entirely different than in the salvation of Jesus Christ. As the Lord speaks to them, depart from me because I don't know you. Where are you at today? Where is your heart? Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus speaks of two roads. There is a broad road, and many are on it. But its end is the way of destruction. The preacher in Proverbs will say that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction or death. Jesus didn't leave it, though, with a hopeless condition, that there was something else that we could do, and it was by following a narrow path. That is the road that leads to eternal life. And so his question to ponder is, which road are you on? Which road do you know for sure is the path you are taking? When he asked Peter to pray for him, it wasn't a true heart of repentance. A couple of songs there. What must we do to be saved? Godly sorrow brings forth repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. That's what Simon had, the latter part. He didn't have a sorrow that brought repentance. I want to end with this. There's an approachable country. The end of the verse, the passage there in verse 25 tells us that as Peter and John left Samaria, they were excited about what was taking place in the city there and in the region among the Samaritan people. And it said that they continued to journey on their way back to Jerusalem. But in the meantime, they stopped at all these different cities of Samaria because they wanted to be a part of the harvest. They wanted to also share the good news of Christ with people who needed to know about the Savior. The Samaritans would have been the most unlikely people in all of the world that the Jews, the Jewish Christians would have believed had come to know Christ. And so I want to ask you this, not only which path are you on, but as you think about the Samaria around you, who are the unlikely people in your life that you would consider perhaps the most unwilling to repent to the message of salvation? to hear the gospel. That is the Samaritans for the Jews. Are they people at work? Are they people in your neighborhood? Are they family members? Are they classmates? Who are the most unlikely people? Because we find here in this text that they went to those places and responded to the gospel. We need to share Christ with whomever we can and see God do a great work in them, to people His kingdom, to build Him up. It's not about building a church here on earth. It's about building His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, where are we at today? We come to the communion table this morning, and it's an opportunity to for us to reflect on our own walk with You and to really determine, are we sure, are we very sure that our anchor holds on Christ, the solid rock? My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I pray that for every one of us here in this sanctuary today, that we have the confidence to know that there is no other way and that we're placing all our faith in You. We don't have to worry about adding any other religious beliefs or affirmations, but that what Christ is taught about in the Holy Scriptures is true. And so I pray that today, as we come to the communion table, it will be an opportunity for us to take a look at that and to give You thanks that Christ is the only way. Cause us to search our hearts. And then in response to what You have done, to be willing to go out into our Samaria and to share with those people, even the ones that we think most unlikely to respond to the gospel, to give them the opportunity to hear the good news and to place their faith in Christ as Savior. We commit ourselves to do that, to be the people You have called us, commissioned us to be, Your disciple makers. In Christ's name, amen. Have the kids come in.